There's an old saying that a picture is worth a thousand words. And while I'm not going to substitute a thousand words, which is probably about the length of my sermon, with a picture, sorry to disappoint you, I would like to draw your attention to the picture above that also appears on the back of your handout in your bulletin today. Perhaps you've seen shopping carts like this at a grocery store or at Walmart. I've entitled this picture, "The Illusion of Control." See, the little girl sitting in the front of the cart, she has a steering wheel, doesn't she? In fact, in that picture, she has two. And I'm sure that in her little mind, as that cart is progressing down the aisles, she's imagining that she's steering that cart. But what happens when you get to the end of the aisle and toys are that way and clothes are that way? She might be turning that wheel all with her might to the right, but if mom's going to clothes, where is that cart going? She has the illusion of control, but in fact, she really doesn't have as much control as she thinks. And I think this is a very good parallel to our lives. We think we have a lot more control than we really do. And we can put a lot of pressure on our lives by imagining we can control things that we really can't. And so this morning, as we conclude our series on stress fractures, I want to address a subject that many people wouldn't really associate with stress, but in fact, it can increase the stress in our lives. People who think they're in control and try to control their surroundings think they're actually reducing stress. They're actually increasing it. And we're going to see some examples from God's Word this morning as to what that looks like and how we can overcome it. So I want to begin this morning with the delusion of a control freak. Sometimes a person with control issues is called a perfectionist. That doesn't sound too bad. Or particularly in leadership circles, a micromanager. Maybe you've heard of that term. Maybe you know somebody that's that way. Maybe you call them boss. Those with less tact just simply call them control freaks. Now, Webster defines control freak, and yes, control freak is in the dictionary, believe it or not, as a person whose behavior indicates a powerful need to control people or circumstances in everyday matters. Did you catch that? A control freak is someone who's trying to control people and circumstances on a daily basis. They want to be in charge. They want to have it under control. Another person defines a control freak as one who does inappropriate things to manage, inappropriate things to manage the outcome of a situation. See, oftentimes, trying to control things involves manipulation. And that's defined as the art of controlling people or circumstances by indirect, unfair, or deceptive means, especially to one's own advantage. Christian counselor June Hunt observes, "Attempts to control our own world begins with the first breath of life. A baby's natural cry, called the cry for attention, represents the first efforts at getting our needs met. And over the years, we refine those skills. As children, we can use manipulative tears to get our way." And nobody has to teach someone to do that. We pick that up on our own, don't we? As we grow into adults, we develop highly refined skills for meeting our own needs by taking matters into our own hands and manipulating the people and circumstances around us. Now that seems kind of negative, doesn't it? Not everybody sees it that way, though. In fact, in some circles, this is applauded. This is the way it's supposed to be. This is what you should try to attain in your own life. For years, a poem called Invictus has been often hailed and quoted as the epitome of the conquering spirit of man. Maybe you've heard this. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced or cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloodied but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds me and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Those are the words of a control freak. Somebody who wants to be in control of every situation and whatever it takes to do that, they're willing to do. The Bible takes a very different stand on the matter, however. God does not look kindly at those who want to take the control away from him. An example of this is seen in the Old Testament in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 4, beginning in verse 28, records the experience of King Nebuchadnezzar, who was a control freak who had to learn the truth the hard way. Beginning in verse 28, all this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of his royal palace of Babylon, he said, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" The words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. "This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. 7 times will pass by you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes." Immediately, what was said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and he ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven. Here was someone who thought he was in control of it all. It's what we would call today a self-made man. And he was proud of all of his accomplishments. And he believed that he was firmly in control of his life. And as soon as those words came out of his mouth, God said, "I don't think so." It's in the original Hebrew. "I'll show you who's in charge, and it ain't you." And literally, the mightiest king of the world at that time lost his mind. And he lived out in the wild. It says that he ate grass like cattle. And the dew fell on him, meaning that he just stayed outside. He didn't even come inside out of the weather. His hair grew and his fingernails all grew like claws of a bird. I mean, who wants that? All to prove a point. you're not nearly as much in control as you think you are. And when he acknowledged that God alone is God, he is the one that's in control, all of a sudden he got his mind back. And he was able to resume his position, but it was with the humble recognition that, you know, I'm not all that. Jesus taught a parable in Luke chapter 12 about a certain rich man who thought he had everything under control. He had an abundant crop, more than his barns could hold. He had his health. He had everything going for him. He said, I'll tear down these barns and build bigger ones and put all this away, and then I can kick back and take it easy. This is really kind of the first retirement program you see. I've got years ahead of me to enjoy. I've got it all under control. And God said to him, you fool. You think you've got it all under control, and this very night your life will be required of you. See, the one thing we don't have control over is the length of our days. And God said, what will all of this wealth mean to you then? Whatever we think we have that gives us control, whether it's intelligence, education, wealth, the ability to make wealth, it can all be gone in an instant. And then what? Then we see who really is in control. And it ain't us. That's the point of these Old and New Testament passages. They were living under the delusion of a control freak. I got it all figured out. No. This morning, though, I'd like to focus our attention on one man in the Bible that I think really personifies this problem. Max Lucado describes him as the riverboat gambler of the patriarchs, a master of sleight of hand and fancy footwork. He had gained a seamy reputation of getting what he wanted by hook or by crook, or both. For him, the ends always justified the means. His cleverness was only outranked by his audacity. His conscience was callous just enough to let him sleep, and his feet were fast enough just to keep him one step ahead of the consequences. I'm referring to Jacob, described by another author as an Old Testament persuader who had learned to make his living by his wits. He had a sharp mind, a silver tongue, and absolutely no scruples. Jacob's name in Hebrew literally means grasps the heel. He was a twin. He and his brother Esau were born together, and Esau came out first, but Jacob was grabbing his older brother's heel. And so he was given the name Jacob. It's kind of like pulling your leg. He admits in Genesis 27:11, behold, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. Now, I know what he meant there. He was talking about his appearance. And Esau was hairy. He was a man's man. And Jacob was a girly man. He probably took him to age 30 to grow a mustache, right? Sounds awfully familiar, but anyway. But I think if you take that in the way we often use it, he was a smooth operator. Yes, he was. He fooled everybody. He fooled his own father by impersonating Esau so that he'd get the blessing. He tricked his brother out of his birthright. Later on, he tricked his uncle into getting a whole bunch of wealth. I mean, Jacob was just a schemer. He was the kind of person, you know, you trust him as far as you could throw him, that kind of a person. He controlled by manipulation and deception. At least he thought he did. A fascinating use of the name Jacob is found in Jeremiah 17:9. You might know that verse. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You say, where's Jacob in that verse? It's in the word deceitful. The Hebrew there says, the heart is Jacob and desperately wicked. And when you said the heart is Jacob, everybody knew what that meant. That's what his character was. See, this delusion of thinking we're in control is not limited to a few people back in Bible times. It comes with our selfish nature. And it's so corrupted that we're not even aware of how deluded we really are. And with this delusion comes the distress of a control freak. And that's why this category falls under the heading of stress fractures. Ironically, a control freak tries to lessen stress by managing and manipulating people and things and circumstances around him. But in the end, they create more stress than they alleviate because of all of their maneuverings. At the center of this distress is the fact that control freaks usually operate out of insecurity and fear. Fear at its center is a perceived loss of control. And in order to combat the fear, we try to get in control, thinking if I can control these things, then I know what's going on, I can determine what's going on, and we try to draw a sense of security from that. Problem is, it doesn't work. Jacob admitted in Genesis 32:7, he was greatly afraid and distressed. Despite all of his schemes, and this guy was really good at it. I mean, he pulled most of them off. And yet he's still greatly afraid and distressed. And whenever that happened, he just revert to his old policy of scheming. When we start scheming and manipulating and controlling, we produce more fear and anxiety, not less. We wonder, what if I get caught? What if my plans don't work out the way I had intended? What if other people get angry? And when you think back of the schemes of Jacob's life, you know, fooling his father, robbing his brother, he had to literally run for his life after getting the blessing that Esau was intended to have. Now again, it always seems that Jacob was one step ahead of the consequences. He always seemed to get away with it. But did he really? Did it do the intended, desired effect? Or was he even more stressed out than ever? Jacob had to leave home after getting Isaac's blessing under false pretenses. G. Campbell Morgan points out, for Jacob, the harvest consisted in this enforced absence from his home. He was a quiet man. He was a dweller in tents, differing from Esau in this way. He was pretty much a mama's boy. You know, he hung around his mother more. And he wasn't ready to have to make it on his own. But he was forced into that. To him, home meant far more than to his brother. And so being driven cost him a great deal. That Rebekah, his mother, suffered in all those after years is evident from the words with which she sent him away. Her plan was that he should go to her relatives, and she hoped that she would see him again, but she never did. Once he arrived at his uncle Laban's home, he fell in love with Rachel, who was described as very beautiful. And he got into an agreement with Rachel's father that he would work 7 years in order to have her hand in marriage. And they agreed, and at the end of the 7 years, the time came for the wedding, but it wasn't Rachel under the veil. It was her older sister, Leah. And in as kind of words as the writer of Genesis could say it, Leah wasn't much to look at. And the trickster got tricked. He said, "Wait a minute, we had a deal." Laban said, "Well, yeah, but you know, our custom around here is that the younger daughter doesn't get married before the older daughter. Tell you what, work 7 more years and you can have Rachel." Which he did. Actually, he got Rachel then and then worked the 7 years, but the outcome was the same. And while he was there, he went back to his old schemes, and you know, he's manipulating circumstances so that he's got more flocks than Laban does, and he's always on his game. But you know, his life could hardly have been a happy one. He worked like a slave. His two wives were rivals, you might say. The original sister wives. And the story of Jacob's family, you could do a soap opera with it. I mean, it's just amazing. You know, Leah knew that she wasn't as pretty as Rachel and that Jacob loved Rachel more than her, but she was able to have children. And you can just see how she rubbed it in Rachel's face. And Rachel was so upset because she couldn't have children that she took her handmaid and said, "Here, you go sleep with my husband and have my children." And so that worked for a while. And then Leah would stop having children. She said, "Well, Rachel's catching up. I got to get back in the game here." And so she takes her servant girl and says, "You go have children for me." And you know, finally, Rachel was able to have a child after they'd already had 9 sons. I'm sorry, after they had 10. Joseph was number 11. And then she got pregnant again. And as she was delivering the 12th son, she died. You want to talk about drama? Read those chapters in Jacob's life. And all the while, Jacob thinks he's in charge. He thinks he's really pulling it off. And you only see how futile his efforts were and how foolish. John White writes, "Jacob must have known from his mother about the promise that God had made." See, back in Genesis 25:23, God had told Rebekah, before her twin boys were born, the older will serve the younger. So see, this had all been planned out by God in advance, what God intended to do for Jacob. Yet neither Rebekah nor Jacob took the promise seriously enough. It was as though they extracted from it the feeling that Jacob had the right to supremacy over Esau, but both of them lacked trust that God would give what he had promised. If then Jacob was to get his due, it was to be by playing on Esau's weaknesses, by deception and superstition. Listen to this. In these ways, Jacob struggled half his life to gain for himself the things God had planned to give to him anyway. Think about that. All of these schemings, all of these maneuverings, all the tricks that Jacob pulled was to get what God had already planned to give him anyway. But now it was with all the added stress of losing contact with his parents. His brother wanted to kill him. All this drama with his wives and children, all because he thought he was in control, whereas if he had just let God take care of things, God would have blessed him, which was his plan all along. In the end, he gained exactly what God has promised, but no more. Tragically, he had missed in the struggle the peace and the fellowship with God he might otherwise have enjoyed. God had wanted him to have the inheritance plus a relationship with himself. Instead, Jacob had 21 years of anxiety and stress. I'm reminded of the words of the familiar hymn, "Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. When we think we can do it ourselves, when we think we're in charge, I'm the master of my fate, I'm the captain of my soul. Yeah, that's a sure recipe for a shipwreck. If we just allow God to be God, let God be in control, we'll get the things he promised and we'll be able to enjoy the ride. Because we're not struggling for control that we don't even really have. It's so much easier to let God be God. Fortunately, though, Jacob's story has a happy ending. We conclude with the deliverance of a control freak. And here is where we get to our scripture for this message, the main text. It's Genesis chapter 32. If you have your Bibles, Genesis chapter 32, it records an encounter between Jacob and a stranger that changed his life forever. Beginning in verse 22 of Genesis chapter 32. That night Jacob got up, took his two wives, his two maidservants, and his 11 sons, Benjamin hadn't been born yet, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok River. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. The man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome." Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask me my name?" Then he blessed them there. Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, Israelites do not eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip because of the socket of Jacob's hip that was touched near the tendon. In this account, we have the deliverance of a control freak, and it involves three simple steps. The first was confrontation. We often think of this event as Jacob wrestling with God, which is true, but it gives the impression that Jacob picked the fight. Not so. It says a man wrestled with Jacob until daybreak. So why did God confront Jacob here? It was to save Jacob from the deceptive hope that God confronted him on that night on the bank of the river. It was to save him from self-trust. It was necessary for God to conquer him, to wrest control away from him, to take his great power and rule with the rod of love. Now, though God initiated this confrontation, don't think of him as being vindictive or mean. Picture the wrestling as God seeking to help Jacob understand something he wasn't getting. Picture him as urging Jacob to the truths that he was unwilling to see. Picture him as they struggle trying to convince Jacob that I don't mean you any harm, but you've got to give up this idea that you're in control. In the words of Jeremiah 29:11, "I have plans for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans for a hope and a future." Jacob thinks he's fighting for his life, but through this, God is trying to give him a better life and to show him a better way. But because Jacob was so firmly in control, at least he thought, it was a painful process to have that taken away. It would seem that this battle is coming to a draw. Incredibly, it records that the man could not overpower Jacob. understand here, we're talking about probably an angel of the Lord. This wasn't God himself. I know Jacob said, I saw God and lived, but he really didn't. He thought he did. But the idea here is that God was trying to teach him a lesson. It wasn't that God could not have overpowered him. Obviously, he could have. But he was trying to teach him something deeper. The struggle of God and Jacob was a struggle for control. Jacob wanted to not only control himself and his environment, he wanted to control God. He thought, if I did these certain things, then God would have to do things in my favor. A lot of people feel that way today. But Jacob was to discover that God could not be controlled. He cannot be manipulated. He cannot be duped. But God could not control Jacob, or maybe I should say he would not control Jacob, because God will not take back the freedom of choice that he has given to mankind. Jacob has to give control back. And that's what this whole wrestling match is all about. Now, the second step in this deliverance is confession. The man asked Jacob, what is your name? He said, really? God didn't know his name. No, he knew his name. He wanted Jacob to admit. And not just his name. He's really saying, what are you? And when Jacob said to say, well, I'm Jacob, he's saying, I'm a thief, I'm a cheat, I'm a manipulator. I'm a control freak. I've always got to be in charge. He had to come to that point where he could confess it. See, God has a way of asking questions he already knows the answer to. Remember Adam and Eve in the garden? Adam, where are you? You really think God didn't know where Adam was? Sure he did. He asked Elijah, Elijah, why are you here? He already knew the answer to that question. He wants us to admit it. We have to confess it. And before God can change us, we must confess who we really are. Until we honestly admit that we have been, and let's call it for what it is, playing God, trying to be the God of our circumstances, until we confess that, we'll never come to a place where we can be changed. I'm told that those who have an addiction, the greatest obstacle is admitting they have an addiction. Same here. The biggest problem for a control freak is admitting you're a control freak. And until you do, God will not change you. But when this happens, we see the third step in the process, and that's conversion. God not only changed his name to Israel, he changed his life as well. At first glance, it might seem cruel and heartless, but God crippling Jacob was an act of grace and mercy. G. Campbell Morgan calls this the crippling that crowns. And he interprets the name Israel to a God-mastered man. Because from this point forward, God would be in control of Jacob's life. This limp became a blessing because God shows Jacob through it that his only hope was to depend on him. Jacob's limp was a reminder that he lacked the strength to control life on his own terms. Now Jacob said, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. And these were the words God had been waiting 40 years to hear. He would have preferred that Jacob recognize his helplessness and cast himself on his mercy of God long time ago. He didn't wish to reduce him to such a dire circumstance, but Jacob left him little choice. Maybe this morning God's wrestling with you. He doesn't want to bring some horrible circumstance into your life to get your attention, but he will. Trust should come first, not last. Yet there's no limit to what he will do, no desperation he will withhold to teach us that important lesson. You have no hope except in him. It was only when Jacob realized that he could not control and manipulate God into his plans that he finally surrendered to God's plan. And at that point, Jacob lost his self of sense control and his reliance and blessing on God. A.W. Tozer writes, "The Lord cannot fully bless a man until he has first conquered him. The degree of blessing enjoyed by any man will correspond exactly with the completeness of God's victory over him." So, what's the cure? What's the antidote for a control freak? It comes when we firmly grasp the reality and the consequences of this truth. God's calling the shots, not me. Proverbs 19:21 says, "Many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails." The sooner we learn this, the better off we're going to be. Doesn't mean that we sit back and passively wait for God to do everything for us. Doesn't mean we become fatalistic, resigned to a philosophy that we're helpless to do anything. God calls us to act. God calls us to work in obedience to Him. But we're to leave the results to God. We cannot control our circumstances. We cannot control those around us. We cannot control the consequences of our actions. But the one thing we are firmly in control of is our choices. In fact, I would suggest that's the only thing we're in control of, is our choices. We can't control what anybody else does, and we can't control even the consequences of our own actions. But we are in control of our own choices. God says, "Choose wisely." Knowing that I am not the one in control gives great encouragement. Knowing the one who is in control is everything. Remember that poem that I read at the beginning, Invictus? Well, another Christian poet wrote a response to it, and I think this really captures the idea here. It's entitled, "My Captain." "Out of the light that dazzles me, bright as the sun from pole to pole, I thank the God I know to be for Christ, the conqueror of my soul. Since his the way of circumstance, I would not wince nor cry aloud. Under that rule which men call chance, my head with joy is humbly bowed. Beyond this place of sin and tears, that life with him and his the aid, despite the menace of the years, keeps and shall keep me unafraid. I have no fear, though strait the gate. He cleared the punishment of the scroll. Christ is the master of my fate. Christ is the captain of my soul." That's somebody who has realized who's really in charge. Someone who has given up the control of things that aren't theirs to begin with, and understood what the life of faith is all about. It's the only way to peace, to joy, and fulfillment in life. Don't fall victim to the stress fracture of a control freak. Let God be God, and always remember who's really driving the cart. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Father, we acknowledge you as Almighty God. We acknowledge you as firmly in control of this universe, but sometimes we just don't act like it. We like to think that we're in control of more than we are. And I pray that through these examples we've seen in Scripture, we will learn. And hopefully we'll learn before we have to be taught the hard way, like Jacob was, like Nebuchadnezzar was. Help us to understand that you are in control. You are in charge. And our efforts to manipulate and control will only bring us distress, anxiety. And we have a tendency to mess things up when we try to be in control. So I pray that we would go from this place acknowledging that you are God, we are not, that we will follow you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.